That is the testimony of everyone who has laid their all on the altar. As David taught us this morning, wonderful, wonderful hymn. A beautiful testimony of what every true believer feels in their heart. Well, I want to again invite you this evening to the Sunday evening service. We're going to be again talking about the interpretation of Scripture. Many people are under the false assumption that it's the pastor's job to interpret Scripture. Of course, it is the pastor's job to do that, but it is not only the pastor's job to do that. You, as a believer in Christ, you who is one who has the Holy Spirit within you, have not only the right but the responsibility to interpret the Scriptures. And I want to continue talking about that tonight in terms of teaching you how to interpret the Scriptures so that you are not dependent on me to understand everything, but that you, in fact, can confidently interpret the Scriptures when you follow certain principles and humbly approach the Word of God. Well, we want to talk about that tonight, so please come and join us. If you want to turn to Psalm 2, where we are again continuing our study of Psalm 2, and I would emphasize, just to kind of give you a feel for where we're going from here, I intend to finish up with this psalm next week. That's my intention. No promises. But my intention is to finish with this next week, at which time I'm planning on moving right into Psalm 3. As I was reading Psalm 3 this week, it's amazing how much Psalm 3 comes out of Psalm 1 and 2. They are very much related, and it's quite beautiful, so I want to continue there. Eventually, I'd like to get to Psalm 103, not going through all the Psalms, but eventually I want to do Psalm 103 and then go into Isaiah 53. That's kind of the tentative plan here for the next few months. So let's read Psalm 2, verses 7 through 9, which is what we will be looking at in particular this morning. Verse 7, I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Let's pray. Father, again, we just want to humbly acknowledge our dependence upon you. And Lord, as we come before you to learn of your word, to hear your word, Lord, we do not come to hear the preacher so much as we come to hear the word of God. Father, I pray that you would work in each of our hearts. I pray, Lord, that you would truly change us and transform us by the truth of your word. And may, above all else, the Lord Jesus Christ be honored and praised and glorified in all things. We pray this in his name. Amen. If you study history at all, or you read history at all, you know that today, generally speaking, historians are amoral and non-teleological. And what I mean by that is, generally speaking, historians today, when they look at history, they look at historical events, whether they be narrow or whether they're looking at the broad scenario of world history, they tend not to make amoral judgments. In other words, their goal as historians today is not to say that Hitler was evil, or what he did was evil, or what Napoleon did was evil, or what so-and-so did was good. Their goal is not to make a moral judgment about history. Their goal is not to make a statement about the purpose of history, which is the word teleology. It's a word used in philosophy. The idea is that there's purpose. Historians don't see a purpose in history today. They really don't. They don't see teleology. It's non-teleological. History is not moving toward any particular climax of any kind, and it's not coming from any particular starting point. It's simply chance. History is just the recording of events. And so historians today, when they talk about history, they simply want to look at the cause and effect of events, you know, how different events affect other events. And so there's really no moral attachment and no attachment of teleology. This is a natural application of the theory of evolution to history, which is what it is. That is, it's all by chance. We came here by chance. We're going somewhere by chance. Where we end up, we're not really sure, but we're probably going to go into oblivion just as we came out of oblivion. And that's kind of the attitude generally of historians today. That's how they're taught. The biblical view of history is just the opposite. The biblical view of history is moral and teleological. That is, there is a moral consequence and a moral accounting of events. There is such a thing as good and bad in history. There is also the biblical concept of teleology. That is, that history started at point A and it's going to point B, and there is purpose. There is climax. There is resolution. That's very much the biblical concept of history. And that concept is outlined for us in the second psalm. In fact, the second psalm really is a biblical view of history. It incorporates all of human history, past, present, and future. And that's what we're looking at today. We're looking at Psalm 2, and let me just again give you the overview of this psalm. It begins with a statement of the problem in history, which is man's rebellion. Verse 1, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." This is a statement of the problem of human history. It is not merely total depravity, though it includes total depravity, and total depravity is part of what's here, but it's much more than that. It is actually a statement of man's rebellion as a group. This is a conspiracy. That's really the language here. It's not merely individuals who hate God. It is a group of men and women and children, quite frankly, who are opposed to God and are seeking to overthrow God's rule, God's kingdom. That is the biblical view of history. That is what history is. Is it a record of man trying to overthrow God and his anointed one, saying, let us cast away their cords from us? That is their law. God's law is what they are seeking to get rid of, God's rule. In verses 4 through 6, we have God's response to that rebellion. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." Here we have, in the midst of this rebellion, a God who is completely unmoved. Okay, in the history of all this rebelliousness of mankind on earth, God is never even gets out of his seat. Of course, that's metaphorical. God isn't literally a body sitting, but the point is, God never is moved by this rebellion. The outcome of this rebellion is never in doubt from God's perspective. In the midst of all this, God is still sovereign. We see here a God who is mocking, which is what he's doing right now as he's looking down at this rebellion. He is laughing. He is mocking. This obviously cannot succeed because God is sovereign. And we have a God who not only is sitting and who is laughing, but we have a God who then speaks. And he terrifies when he speaks. And that is how he will put down this rebellion, by speaking. What does he say? He says in verse 6, "I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." That's God's response to this rebellion. Christ. Christ, as I said a few weeks ago, is God's final word. There is no other word. It is Christ. And then in verses 7 through 9, we have actually a statement made by the Son, the king whom God puts on Zion. And these are the words of this king. It says in verse 7, "I will surely tell you the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today have I begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." So these are the words of the Son, which we will look at today. Next week, we will look at the last part, verses 10 through 12, which is the narrator going back and saying, okay, this is God's plan. This is God's response. This is what the Son said. Now you have a choice. Will you submit to the Son, or will you perish in the way? And that's how the psalm is resolved. But at any rate, we have here a statement of God's view, which is, of course, the correct view, of history. We have a rebellion and we have a resolution. And all of history is moving towards this resolution, this climax. The climax of this rebellion has not yet come to fruition. The climax of the rebellion, as we'll see, I think, today, is still yet in the future. And God's kingdom on earth is still yet in the future. So let's look then at this section, verses 7 through 9. And let me just say a few words by way of introduction to this section. First of all, let's look at how it starts in verse 7. This is what the Son says. He says, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord." Notice, this is, first of all, I would emphasize that the one speaking these words is the king. We've already been introduced to this person in this passage in two places. He is called in verse 3 or 2, the anointed one. It says in verse 2, it says the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed one. That is against Yahweh and his anointed one. He is introduced as the anointed one, and then in verse 6, he is introduced as the king, the one whom God sets on his holy hill of Zion. Now, when he says the anointed one, that word, and NESB, I think, rightly capitalizes that, the anointed one is actually the word in Hebrew for Messiah. It's where we get the word Messiah, literally. All kings and priests in the Old Testament were anointed. Without going into a lot of detail of anointing, of course you know that they were anointed with oil, all very symbolic. The idea behind anointing was that this individual was set apart by God to do God's work, and implied in that was that God empowered him to do his work. So that the idea of anointing or oil often came really to symbolize the Holy Spirit. That is the empowerment of God to do God's work. But I want to emphasize that the point here, really behind all that, is that idea of being chosen. Okay? It's not merely that he was empowered by the Holy Spirit, which we do see in the Gospels when he even came the first time. Especially Luke emphasizes the idea of the Holy Spirit as the one who empowered him. But really, the emphasis here, I think, is the idea of choice. This is God's chosen king. This is God's chosen vessel. As I've said over and over again, and we'll say more in the future, there is no other way to God than through Jesus Christ. Why? Because that's whom God has chosen. Ask God why. The reason there is no other salvation, the reason there is no other way to God than through Jesus Christ, is because God has chosen him for that purpose. Because there is no other sacrifice for sin than Christ. Because there is no other king who will reign over God's kingdom than Christ. He is the anointed one. That is, he is the one chosen by God. We don't choose our king. We don't choose our high priest. God chose him. He is the anointed one. He is the anointed king. And he is, as king, he is the one or the person whom God has chosen. Last week we spoke about the place that God chose, which is Zion. And I spoke about Zion last week from verse 6. He says, "I will set my king, my anointed king, upon my holy hill of Zion." And I emphasized last week, and I will emphasize again, Zion is a place. It's always a place. It is a geographical location on earth. Jerusalem. It never changes from that. Even when we speak of the heavenly Jerusalem or the heavenly Zion, we are still talking about a physical location on earth. It is, by definition, the place where God's kingdom comes to earth. It is the place where sacrifice, atonement was made for sin so that man might have relationship with God. And it is the place where Christ will return in judgment someday to judge the world and to rule the world. It is the place where God's kingdom comes to earth. And even when we speak of it in a symbolic way, it never loses the fact that it is a place. It is the place of God's coming. It is the place of God's presence on the earth and of his kingdom on the earth. So Zion is the place. Christ The king is the person. The person whom God has chosen. We looked at that passage in 2 Chronicles last week where God said, I have chosen David my king and Jerusalem my city. It's the same today. Now, we should also point out that these are the words of the king. Verses 7 through 9 are the words of this king, the anointed one, the king. And it says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. And there are several things that I just would point out. The word that he says here, decree, he says, I will tell of the decree, is a word literally that is translated usually something like law or statute. Comes from the verb that actually means to inscribe. The idea of inscribing something into stone, as in the Ten Commandments. Or if you know anything about ancient history, you know that kings like to inscribe their great deeds on stone. And if you go to the British Museum or various other museums, you will see these stones that are here today that have things written on them that tell about their exploits and their conquerings and so forth. So these things were written in stone. That's really the idea here of decree or law, the idea that it is written in stone. And the point is that it is permanent. It's unchanging. When God wrote the Ten Commandments in stone with his finger, as it says in Exodus, the point is that those laws are unchangeable. You can't erase once you engrave it into stone. You can't write over it like they did with manuscripts. You cannot destroy it. It will not erode over time. It will not rust or rot. It is permanent and unchanging. This decree, this law that the king announces is unchanging. And the reason it's unchanging is because it's the law that God decreed. And you'll notice everything he says after this first original statement is simply retelling what God told him. That is, the Father told the Son. This decree, I think, is purposely in contrast to verse 3. See, this is the very thing that the nations are raging about. They don't want the Father. They don't want the Son. They don't want their decrees. When they say in verse 3, let us tear their fetters apart and cause away their cords and cast away their cords from us, he is speaking of God's law. And that's exactly what they don't want, his law. But the king here says, this is the decree, this is the statute, this is the law of the Lord. That is, it is unchanging. It doesn't matter how much the world rants and raves and foams at the mouth. God's law is unchangeable. And it will not change. It's permanent. And this law is the authority of the king. So he's speaking here in the authority of his Father. It's based on the decree of God the Father. And without going into detail, isn't that obviously how Jesus spoke when he came the first time? He always said what? I do the will of my Father. I speak the words of my Father. What my Father tells me, that's what I speak. That's exactly what he did when he came. He spoke the words of the Father. It's his authority is based on the Father's decree. It's also, these are the very words of God the Father. And again, I won't go into the gospel, but we could show clearly where Jesus, especially in the Gospel of John, always went back to his Father. His authority was from his Father. His words were from his Father. And it says in John 1, he exegeted the Father. That is, he made known the Father. Everything that he did as a command or as a fulfillment of what the Father wanted him to do. Having said all that, here we have the king saying these words. What are these words that the Father told him? Three things I would like to point out this morning as we look at this. Looking at each verse, in verse 7, we have the king's identity. He says, you are my son, today have I begotten you. Here we have the identity of the king. In verse 8, we have the king's inheritance. It says, ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Remember, that's what the father told the son. That's what the father told this king. And then in verse 9, we have the king's reign. You shall break them, that is the nations, with a rod of iron and shall shatter them like earthenware. So let's look at that this morning. First, let's talk about for a minute the identity of this king. He says, thou art my son, or you are my son, today I have begotten you. Whatever else we can say about this king is the son of God. Now, I've mentioned before in looking at Psalm 1 and 2 and putting these together that Psalm 1, we have the Son of Man. We have, I think, Christ in the first verse of the very first Psalm. How blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. The only man of whom that could ever be said perfectly was Jesus Christ. So there we have him as the man. Now, in Psalm 2, we have him as the Son of God. He is the Son of Man, the Son of God. What does that mean, he is the Son of God? And truly, whenever I talk about this or whenever I study this, I come to a point where I really understand that I really don't fully understand it. And I always am wary of what I say because I don't want to say what's wrong. I want to say what's true. But there's a point where we come and we say we worship. I think this is true of every great doctrine of Scripture, whether it's redemption, whether it's the nature of the Trinity, whether it's the nature of Christ's person, as Dave talked a little bit about this morning at Chalcedon. Whenever we come to these, you call them mountains, peaks of theology and doctrine, we really need to, quite frankly, bow and worship. And when we speak of the Son, I don't know that we can fully comprehend all that this entails, but we must, in the end, worship. But let us say a few words. I think we can say some things very clearly from Scripture in relation to this idea of the King as the Son. And let me just say in a general sense that the idea of Son and the idea of begotten are both words that imply, of course, the idea of being born, the idea of father-son relationship. But I would emphasize, and we'll talk about this actually tonight a little bit, this is a picture. This is metaphorical. It is meant to be figurative, not literal. When we think of birth, of course, we think of origin and beginning. The point here is not that the Son had a beginning point per se. The point is that he was from the Father. This Son, this King, is from Yahweh. He finds, as it were, his origin, in a sense, in the Father. The second thing that we would point out, that it implies true relationship, ultimate relationship. When we speak of a son, we are talking about someone who came forth from and who is vitally related to the Father. So when we speak of the Son, this King is from God and is related to God. And I'll say more about that in a minute, but I think at the minimum, that's the point of the idea of the Son and being begotten. This King, this one who's going to come to Zion and rule the world, who's going to bring justice and so forth, this King is from God and he is vitally related to God. But don't miss the overall picture of this section, which is, I think, the main point. It's the idea of inheritance. A father who gives his inheritance to his son. That's the bigger picture. And you can't lose that, because whenever we talk about things, especially when we come to the New Testament, by the way, all these terms, when we speak of begotten, the only begotten son, think of firstborn, and these terms in the New Testament, all of them are used first in the Old Testament in relation to the Messiah. And the point is the picture of inheritance. This King is the rightful heir. of this kingdom. He is the rightful heir. And again, we go back to the idea of Christ being the anointed one. He is the one whom God has chosen. It's his own son. He is the one who's going to rule because it is his right, because he is the rightful heir, because he is related to the Father. He is from the Father. He is, as it were, metaphorically speaking, the Son of God. He is from God, and he is related to God. And I think it also, in the background, points out the fact that this kingdom was never outside of the Father's hand. It's not as if this rebellion ever had a chance. It's not as if this rebellion ever really succeeded in any way. The only reason the rebellion continues is because of the long suffering of the Father. But you understand that the Father here, overall, by the way, in Scripture, whenever it speaks of the Father as the King, the idea is that he has always been King, is King, will be King. Never is there ever a break in God's kingdom from that perspective. The whole kingdom has always been in the Father's hand, and he's going to give it to his Son. That will be the end of the rebellion. But you understand that this is the picture. It's a metaphor of the kingdom and the King. Now, what we find clearly, and I think this is obvious to you, especially if you know the New Testament, this King is clearly Jesus Christ. We don't have to wonder who this King is. Now, I think every Jew before the New Testament knew that Psalm 2 was speaking of the Messiah. But we have no question anymore about his identity. His identity is Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Well, the New Testament very clearly declares it. We won't look at these passages because we looked at them a few weeks ago when we first started this study, but in Matthew 3, if we go to Matthew 3 and we see the baptism of Jesus Christ, we have a clear declaration. The Father speaks from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." When they were up at the Transfiguration with Peter and James and John, and God the Father spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son." So we have a clear declaration in the New Testament that, in fact, this person is Jesus Christ. There's no question about what the New Testament says in regard to this. We also find in John 5 that Jesus himself declared himself to be this person. In fact, it was the reason the Jews hated him. It says in John 5 that they hated him because in calling God his Father, he made himself equal to God. They understood the ramifications of Psalm 2, even though they rejected him. But even more than that, more powerfully than that, God made it clear that this was his Son when he raised him from the dead. And in fact, that's what Paul applies this psalm to. This verse, I should say. If you look for just a minute at Acts 13, Paul quotes this verse in relation to the resurrection. In a sermon, let me just read Acts 13:33. I won't read the whole context for sake of time, but speaking about the resurrection, he says, well, let me start in verse 32. "And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today have I begotten you.'" Now, the point is not that on that day is when Jesus began to be the Son. That's not the point. The point is that is when Jesus was declared to be the Son. And there is a sense in which he was begotten, in the sense that he's called the firstborn, right? The firstborn from the dead. Firstborn implies not only inheritance, it implies the fact that he was the first of many, first and preeminent of those who would be raised from the dead. So in that sense, we could say he was begotten on that day. But the point is that at that point, God made it clear that this was his Son. He raised him from the dead, a promise that he made in other places in the Old Testament, most notably Psalm 16. But would Just turn for a minute now to Romans, where we have this stated again. Romans chapter 1. Let me just start in verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So he says, this gospel that I preach, it was prophesied before. We know it was prophesied all the way back, really, in Genesis 3:15. It was prophesied through Abraham. We know all this, it was promised throughout and prophesied throughout by the prophets. And then he says in verse 3, concerning, in other words, this gospel was concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. That is, as a son of man, he was the son of David, who was declared the son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, he was declared to be this son in power by the resurrection. When Christ was raised from the dead, it was evidence, it was proof that this was in fact the son of Psalm 2. This was the one whom God chose to be king. Now that doesn't mean that he became the reigning king at that point. I don't think that's scriptural. I'll say that in a minute. But the point is that this was the one whom God had chosen. This is the one who, to whom every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Why? Because he was raised from the dead. I don't think I need to reemphasize the importance of the actual, literal, physical, in time, space resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If Jesus Christ was not physically raised from the dead in space, time, we have no hope. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, we are of all men miserable. We are fools if Jesus Christ did not physically rise from the dead. Our religion, our understanding of Scripture is historical, and if it is not, we are lost. Because it was through the physical resurrection from the dead that Christ was declared to be the Son of God. So what does it mean that he was the Son of God? Let me just, I mentioned this briefly a little bit, but now I want to just say a couple words. First of all, again, he is from God. When it was declared to be the Son of God, we are saying that he is from God. And I won't get into the whole thing of incarnational sonship versus eternal sonship. There's a sense in which we say that Jesus came into existence as a man when he was born at Bethlehem. And in that sense, he was the son not only of man, but of God. And yet, it's more than that, because he certainly didn't have his beginning there. We talk about eternal regeneration and so forth. I don't want to get into that. But the point is, he was from God. Secondly, he is God. He is God. This is John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ is God. And he claimed to be God. And the Jews understood that he claimed to be God when he said he was the Son of God. This isn't a mystery. I'm not sure how liberals get away with the suggestion that Jesus never claimed to be God. He claimed it many times. The only way you can do that, by the way, is if you simply say he didn't say those things, which is what they do. They say, well, Jesus didn't say these things, even though they have absolutely no evidence that he didn't. Clearly, Scripture says he did. He did claim to be God. He claimed to be the Son of God. And he is, therefore, the rightful heir to this kingdom, which is an emphasis also in the Gospels, and particularly the parables. You remember the parable of the man who had a vineyard, and he let it out to those two husbandmen, and he sent prophets to get the fruit, or servants. They killed the servants. Finally, he sent his son. And what did they say to him? They said, here comes the heir. If we kill him, the vineyard's ours. And clearly implied in that is that Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, was the heir of the vineyard. That is the kingdom. He was the heir, the rightful heir of the kingdom. And we have other such parables of the king who had a son and had a wedding and so forth. All of this implies that Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, is the rightful heir to God's kingdom and to the Davidic throne. So that's part of what it means to be that Jesus is the Son of God. Having said that, it's one of those doctrines a little bit like the Trinity, that the more we think about it, the more we again stop and we worship rather than seek to explain. And while we want to get at the significance of what Scripture is saying, and we want to emphasize the truth of Scripture, we don't want to go beyond the bounds that, as it were, Scripture has set. There is no question that this Son is Jesus Christ. There is no question that the Bible teaches that Christ is God's anointed King, and that He is, in fact, God. And let us stop there with and worship with that. So having said that, this is the King's identity. The King's identity is Jesus Christ. This King is the Son of God. He is Jesus Christ. He was declared to be Jesus, or the Son of God, and this King when He was raised from the dead. That leads us to the second point, and that is the King's inheritance in verse 8. Continuing what the Father's words were to the Son, He says, "Ask of Me, and I will give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession." Let me just look at a couple of these words. Inheritance and possession, again, implies what I've already said, that is rightful inheritance. These things that are mentioned in verse 8 are the rightful inheritance of the Son. The King does not come about His inheritance through any illegitimate means. This is not some kind of a scandal. This is a legitimate possession. This is the legitimate right of the King's Son to have the kingdom. So it's rightful possession, but it also implies permanence. And if you look at these words throughout the Old Testament in particular, but even in the New, I think, but in particular the Hebrew words, you find the idea throughout of permanence. This is the permanent inheritance of the Son. So again, I think it takes us back to the word decree or law. Everything about this is permanent. Everything about this is legitimate. Everything about this is right and good and perfect and cannot be changed. No matter how these nations rage, God has declared it. It will happen. This is the right thing that will happen. It is the good thing. It is the best thing. It is permanent and it is right. When He talks about inheritance, He says, I will give you the nations as your inheritance. The emphasis on inheritance, again, without going to too many passages, but the nature of inheritance in the Old Testament in relation to God seems to be on the idea of a people. The nation of Israel is seen as God's inheritance. Over and over again, I won't go there, but you could look at Psalm 28:9, 33:12. These are places where it clearly says that Israel, you are my inheritance, God says to Israel. You are my inheritance. The emphasis of the word inheritance seems to be on people. The word possession seems to emphasize the idea of land. In fact, every place that I found this word used in the Old Testament, not saying there weren't other places, but that I looked up, that I could find, every use had to do with land. A land is a possession. So you have here, really, the kingdom. The kingdom, which is people and land. A king without a people and a king without a land is no king. He must have both. And this is what God is going to give him as his rightful inheritance. A people and a land. Now it says the heathen and the uttermost parts of the earth. He's going to give as inheritance the heathen or the nations, same word that's used in verse 1 of those who rage. And He's going to give as a possession the uttermost parts of the earth, or literally the ends of the earth. This is God's kingdom. And again, this is part of the reason I say, again, Psalm 2 is an overview of all of God's plan. This is God's kingdom. This is a statement about God's kingdom. We have the king, now we have His inheritance, which is a people and a land. The very nations that are raging in verse 1 are part of His kingdom. He's going to inherit that kingdom. And we have here, I think, the salvation aspect of the work of the Son. It is in this sense that he is a priest. In this sense, he is the high priest. This people that he is going to inherit are those who are saved. All those who are saved from beginning to end are part of God's kingdom. They are Christ's inheritance. And we have the priestly aspect of the Son's work. And I think that's implied in the word ask. It says, ask, and I shall give thee. This is the Son as a mediator. This is the Son who, I think, in offering up himself as a sacrifice, asks the Father for a people, nations, and a kingdom. So the question is, the burning question is, does this verse refer to the church and to missions? This is, verse often has been used in relation to missions. That is, that he asks for the nations to be given as an inheritance. Is this speaking of the church? Similar parallel passage I talked about a couple years ago now, Isaiah 55, same thing. When it talked about the Messiah, it says in verse 5, behold, you, the Messiah, will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will turn to you. The question is this a reference to the church? As I think many people use it. And I answer that in a couple ways. First of all, I think there's a sense in which we can say the church is part of this in an unseen way. I would emphasize the church was a mystery in the Old Testament. The church was not revealed explicitly in the Old Testament. Paul says it was a mystery. But there is a sense in which we are those who are called out from every nation, tongue, tribe, and are part of the kingdom, are we not? As those who are saved, we are in Christ's kingdom. But it is not the ultimate fulfillment and not the main point of this verse. And I would emphasize that we are hidden, maybe a part of the fulfillment of this verse, but the reason I say that the church is technically not the fulfillment of this verse, I think is clear from several things. First of all, this speaks of the whole earth. It doesn't speak of a part of the earth, it speaks of the whole earth. That is all the nations, all the peoples, period. It's complete. That's obviously not the case today. The church is not made up of all the people and all the earth. But even more than that, the idea of the kingdom here is an idea not only of peoples, but of land. It never changes. The idea of the kingdom always includes a physical, geographical place on the earth, a land. A king without a land is no king. And that land is very clearly stated as the uttermost parts of the earth. Not some heavenly pie in the sky place, but earth. That inheritance, that land is earth. That place where Jesus Christ is going to reign is earth. This is going to be his kingdom. Anything less than that is truly not the biblical understanding of the kingdom. If we look at Old Testament passages, we find clearly that not only does it involve people and a land, it involves governments. Isaiah 9:6 says very clearly, the government will be on his shoulders. The government of who? The government of the earth. It includes, if you look at Isaiah 60, we won't turn there, but 10 through 16 in particular, it includes economics. There will be economics in God, in Christ's kingdom. So that not only is there land, there are people, there are governments, there's economics. And there are rulers. In short, this kingdom is not merely a people, it is a whole civilization. A whole civilization that includes a physical location, people, government, and economics. And we could point out, too, in other places, religion. All of these things will come together in this kingdom. So that we cannot say that this is fulfilled in the church. We can say that we are citizens of that kingdom, which we are. We will be there. We will be part of that kingdom. But we are not the kingdom. We can't simply take all these promises regarding a physical place and physical people and physical governments and say that they're spiritually fulfilled. It's very clearly that these things are part of God's kingdom. The other thing that I would point out, and the other reason I say this can't be the church in essence, is that if you look at other Old Testament prophecies regarding this event, like Isaiah 55, although it's not quite as clear there, but if you look at other places where this event is referred to, you will find it is always in relation to right after his return in bringing justice. We won't turn there, but if you look at Isaiah 11, 1 through 12, it becomes obvious. He begins in the beginning of Isaiah 11. He comes down to reign, to bring justice, to bring judgment, which is his second coming. And then after that, Jerusalem dwells in safety. Salvation comes to the earth. The kings of the earth come to Jerusalem. This happens always in the Old Testament after his coming in judgment, never before. We are before that. So it's not the fulfillment of that. We are not the fulfillment of this. Also, Zechariah 14 is another very clear illustration of this. Let's just turn there for a moment. Zechariah 14. And I know I read a little bit from Zechariah last week. I don't want to read this whole chapter. But we find that this is talking primarily about the return of Christ. This is the second coming. This is the day of the Lord. This is the day it's spoken of in chapter 12 when all the nations come around Israel or come around Jerusalem. It says in chapter 14, verse 1, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured and the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the sea." Now, I want to emphasize, without going into all this, but this is at least in part what happens in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. Don't have time to develop that. Verse 3, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations." By the way, that's something that did not happen in AD 70. In AD 70, Jerusalem was completely ravished and it was not delivered. But in this day, it will be different. Actually, the Lord delivers this city. Verse 4, "In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from east to west by a very large valley." So in other words, this is the return of Christ. He comes physically to a place, the Mount of Olives, to deliver a specific city, Jerusalem. That's the second return of Christ. But now if you'll notice that it's in this day that, verse 9, "The Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one and his name the only one." It hasn't happened yet. He is going to be king of all the earth when he returns and he judges. And I think we could go to other passages. There are many passages like this, Joel 3, which we read last week, that clearly show that when Jesus comes back to set up his kingdom, he is going to bring justice, and then he is going to reign over all the nations. This is always after his coming. So this is something about the inheritance of the king. The king's inheritance is the earth. The king's inheritance is the whole world, all the nations, all the peoples, including but not limited to the church. And he will rule. That's the king's inheritance, his rightful inheritance. Last thing I want to look at briefly is the king's reign. And this is in verse 9. It says, "You shall break them," that is the nations, "with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." Now, just want to emphasize here, there is a time gap between verse 7 and verse 9. In other words, he's already been declared to be the Son of God. But verse 9 has clearly not taken place yet, and neither has verse 8, really. There is a time gap between the declaration of who the Son of God is and his actual reign on the earth. Now, the reason I say that is because a lot of modern commentators, because they look at this primarily as a coronation psalm that referred to David or somebody's coronation, they emphasize the fact that the declaration has to take place on the same day as the reign, that it all happened at once. But I think they overlook, A, the obvious fact that there is a type in David. Did David reign when he was declared to be the son, or to be declared to be the king? No. He was anointed long before he reigned. He was anointed, in fact, most of Israel knew that David was anointed to be king when Saul was king. They were all waiting for Saul to pass off the scene so that David could be made king. This is a type. There is a delay. There is a gap. And Psalm 110 also implies that when it says, "Sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies my footstool." He's still waiting. He's not reigning. So understand that verse 9 is yet to come. Verse 9 is the future when Christ will in fact take his inheritance and reign, which is what we have the picture of in Revelation 4 and 5 when he stands and he starts taking the seal off what I believe is to be the title deed of the earth, that which is rightfully his, that which is his. He possesses it, and now he is going to take it. He's going to reign. So that reigning is future, it's coming. And what we have here in verse 9 is a statement that he will conquer. He will conquer. He will break them with a rod of iron. He will dash them in pieces or shatter them like earthenware, or as it says in the King James, a potter's vessel. The point here is that it is going to be done with force. The harshness of God's judgment, of Christ's judgment at this day, is emphasized in this verse. It is the picture, we don't have time, but if it's the picture of Daniel 2 when the stone that was cut out without hands, destroyed, smashed in pieces the kingdoms of the earth, and became a large kingdom, that is where? It became a kingdom where? In the earth, in the place of the other kingdoms. Has that happened yet? Obviously not. The kingdoms are still ruling today. But the day is coming when they will be smashed. They will be smashed in pieces, and Christ will reign over the whole earth. He will conquer. It says he will break them with a rod of iron. The word rod is a word that's used various ways. It's a word for scepter, oftentimes the scepter of a king. It's also actually the word for tribe. In fact, if you remember when Korah's rebellion took place in Numbers, and you remember that they were questioning who had the right to come before God, and of course it was Aaron and his family, and you remember that God had Moses take a rod from every tribe and put it in the Ark of the Covenant, and one of them budded with almonds. It was of course Aaron's rod, because it was a statement that this was the tribe that, and really the family, that God chose. And it's kind of a play on words, even though it's not the exact same word, it's the same concept. Rod is the same word for tribe. And so you have a statement there that God is saying, I've chosen this tribe, this rod. But the idea seems to be here of a scepter, and the scepter in a king's hand, right hand, the king's right hand held the scepter, and the scepter was a symbol of his power, of his ruling. So when we say that, and I think most would agree that this rod is referring to a scepter, the idea of a scepter, it's the idea that he is in fact going to reign. He's going to rule, and he's going to rule with righteousness. Whenever scepter is mentioned in relation to the Messiah, it always has the idea of righteousness. And when Christ comes to the earth, and when he brings righteousness, it says in Isaiah 32 that righteousness will bring peace. Righteousness always precedes peace, even today. But that is the point of the scepter. It is righteousness and it is God's rule. It is always in relation to that. When it says it's an iron scepter, that's a little bit odd because we don't know of any scepters that were ever iron. They were either gold, silver, wood, or ivory, but we don't know of any scepter made of iron. And the point is, I think, the severity of this judgment. Iron is the hardest thing, at least they knew of at that time. We might say today maybe steel, but The point is, it was the hardest material. And it's a statement of the severity of this judgment. It is irresistible and it is powerful. When Jesus returns to judge the earth, it will be with complete severity. And that scepter, I believe, is his word. It says in Isaiah 11:4, it says that he will break them with the scepter of his word, the word of his mouth, the breath of his lips. That's all he needs. Also says that he will break them like a potter's vessel. And I think the point here is obvious. It's a picture, clearly. If you know anything about pottery, you know it's fragile. And when, you know, the picture of someone dashing in pieces a piece of pottery with an iron rod or an iron scepter, the point I think includes at least several things. Number one, it's going to be easy. We see this in Psalm 2. All he has to do is speak. So the idea is that this isn't going to be some huge labor on Christ's part. This is going to be done very easily. Just like a hard iron rod dashing a fragile piece of pottery in pieces. It's going to be done easily. It's going to be done entirely. There's going to be no exception. No one's going to escape this judgment. There's not going to be anyone that's going to be able to hide somewhere that God won't be able to find him. It's going to be a complete judgment. It's also going to be a final judgment in the sense that just as the pottery, once it is dashed in pieces, cannot be repaired, when it's dashed into thousands of tiny little pieces, shattered completely, you cannot put it back together. And when man is judged by God, there is no help. That's why there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There will be no recourse. There will be no help. If God is against us, who can be for us? Kind of the reversal of what Scripture says, if God is for us, who can be against us? But I would say, if God is against us, who can be for us? If we face the judgment of Christ, there is no hope for all eternity. There is no hope. It is irreparable. When Christ comes in judgment, he will dash in pieces the nations like a potter's vessel. Judgment will come. I want to conclude by just reading a passage in the New Testament, which I think sets in an interesting way, sets this whole concept in maybe a different light. Matthew 27. This is Christ in his first coming. This is Christ at his first appearance, when he comes as the sacrificial lamb, as David spoke of this morning, when he came to give himself for us, for his people, to ask, as it were, for his people. Chapter 27, just want to start at verse 24. But what I want you to see in this is how they mock him as the king of the Jews. And everything that is true of him, they mock about. Verse 24, when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands from in front of the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. And all the people said, his blood shall be on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. And a reed in his right hand. That reed is a mock scepter. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. Now, my point is here, I hope you see Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 in these verses. Who is raging against the Messiah? The king. The nations are raging against the king. Who is mocking him? Psalm 1. The mockers. They are mocking the king. That's the state of affairs today. They're still mocking. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. We find later that they put on the sign, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And if you're the King of the Jews, why don't you deliver yourself? If you're the Son of God, why don't you come down?" Of course, what they couldn't see was that it was in doing this, he was in fact bearing their sin. And this takes us again back to the truth that is seen not only in Psalm 1 and 2, but throughout the Scriptures. We must either have him as our Savior, or we must be judged by him in that day. We either find our refuge in Zion, or we will find our judgment at Zion. There is no other choice. And when that day of judgment comes, there will be no other recourse. There will be no, it'll be too late to seek out the Lord. It will be too late to seek salvation. It will be too late to seek refuge in Zion. Listen, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to repent of your sin. Today is the day to submit to the Son, to, as it says in Psalm 2, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, to serve him with fear, to rejoice with trembling. Today is the day, because that day will be too late. You will either receive him today as your Lord and Savior, or you will face him tomorrow at the judgment. And there are no other options. Listen, none of us know how long we have to live on this earth. The Bible says that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Listen, you don't know how long you have today. Make sure that you have turned to Christ, that you have put your faith, your whole weight on Christ. Your whole salvation is in Christ. And if it is not, you are lost. It's not Christ plus anything. It's Christ. Christ and Christ alone is the payment for our sins. He is the Lamb of God. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you. We acknowledge that you are the Lord, the King of all. Father, we know that there is no hope and no help apart from the refuge that you have provided in Zion, that is in the person of Jesus Christ, who is not only the King, but also the High Priest in the order of Melchizedek, who is either our refuge or our judge. Father, I pray that if any here today do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, I pray that today they would submit, consciously submit, their will, their heart, their emotions, their lives, their goals, their desires, their whole life to Jesus Christ, because the only way of salvation. Lord, there is nothing that can be held back from you. You know all things. And Lord, I pray that there would be none here today who would go away from here without putting their faith in the living Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.